This morning, what I thought we'd do, since this is just, I have one lesson with you, there's no series here, since Fred is teaching through communion with God, I wanted to continue thinking about holiness. Last time Fred was out on a Sunday morning, we reflected on some of what J.C. Ryle says in his book, Holiness, and I just wanted to do that again this morning. And so what we'll do is we'll be looking at chapter 5 of J.C. Ryle's classic work, Holiness, which if you have not read, you should read that. I mean, that should be a book you put on your list to read. It has nourished my soul and really, when I read it years ago, helped me to understand what the Bible teaches about how we grow. It's one of the most balanced treatments of the subject that I've ever read. You know, often books will side kind of toward a passivity where you just let go and let God, or which is wrong, or they side toward kind of a works righteousness where you have to save yourself almost. But Ryle gets it exactly right. It's what the Bible teaches, that we're justified by free grace. We do nothing to earn our salvation before the Lord. And yet, because of this great grace worked in us, we strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. And so there's an urgency and a comfort both in this book. So I would encourage you to read that if you haven't. So what we'll be studying this morning is Ryle's chapter titled The Cost. And if you will, please turn with me to Luke 14. Luke, the 14th chapter, and verse 25. You know, in today's evangelism, most people will preach in such a way as to just plead with people to come to Christ. And that's good. I do that. I believe in doing that. But in Christ's evangelism, he also warned them, do not come to me. Don't come unless you count the cost. That there are some people who should not come to Jesus, you know, because they are not willing to believe him and to repent of their sins. They aren't willing to leave off sinning and actually follow him. They just want the benefit of forgiveness. They certainly don't want to go to hell. But Christ says there is a cost in coming to Christ. And so let's read what he says in verse 25 of chapter 14. It says, now great crowds accompanied him. So imagine this, throngs of people are accompanying Jesus, and he turned and said to them. So he's got all these people following him. You know, most teachers, leaders today would love that. Look at all these people following me. That's great. Jesus tries to scare them off. That's what he does. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, that is rhetorical in the sense that Christ is using hyperbole, which is exaggeration for the point of emphasis. He doesn't mean that you would murder, because, you know, hate is murder. But what he means is that in comparison to honoring Jesus, if your family tries to pull you away from Christ, you follow Jesus, and your family's basically going to think that you're hating them. You following? You see what I mean? It's going to feel like rejection to your family to follow Jesus if your family is against you following Jesus. And so that's what Jesus says it takes, which, by the way, I'll just put a footnote in here. Jesus doesn't say, you know, it's not true that if parents become Christians that automatically their children are disciples. You know, there are some churches that teach that, you know, if the parents are converted, we baptize the children. They're automatically disciples. But that, look at what Jesus says here. No, that's not the case. What has to happen? Verse 27 tells us it's individual. It's not family-based. Discipleship is not families. It says, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's individualistic. Every individual has to bear their own cross. And if you cannot bear your own cross, you cannot be the disciple of Jesus. This is what he teaches. Verse 28. Now he gives a metaphor, an example of what it means to count the cost. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So what this is saying is, someone needs to understand before they come to Jesus, this is your whole life. That you forsake this world, you forsake your life, you take up your cross, you follow him all the way unto death. And if you can't do that, you might as well not come. You have to count it. That's what he's saying. Which is one reason this principle is one reason we delay. I mean, the Bible teaches us many reasons to delay the baptism of children, but children often don't have an understanding of what it means to give your whole life unto death to Christ. They don't have a concept. What does it mean to sacrifice my life through every stage of life? Now, I'm not against baptizing anybody who can credibly confess faith in Jesus. We should do that, as young as they are. They have to be able to understand what it means to be devoted with all that you are. Doesn't mean sinless. Doesn't mean you're not going to stumble and fall. But what it means is that your purpose and understanding is that your whole life belongs to Christ, all the way unto death. So that's verse 28. Verse 29, it goes on. It says, if you don't count the cost and you don't know if you have enough to complete it, verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I mean, if you can't give your whole life to Jesus and really live in him and walk like a Christian. And again, I want to emphasize that is not perfection. Doesn't mean you don't sin. Doesn't mean you don't sin greatly. It means that you are devoted to repenting of your sins and following Jesus, that your sins pain you and that you desire to give it all over to him. That's what this is talking about. But what it's saying is, you know, if this world, if you're not going to follow Jesus, this world is the best you've got. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die and go to hell. You know, why fool yourself? Why play a religious game? Why come to church? Why pretend? Why pretend to yourself that you have Jesus when you don't? Just leave. Follow the world. That's what it's saying. Count the cost. Verse 31, or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, so this is a different metaphor. The first was a tower, now it's a war. Imagine you're a king. You go out to encounter another king in war. What king will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So the idea is, why go to war if you can't win? I mean, you shouldn't start a war unless you can win. That's Christ's point. And if not, in other words, if you can't win, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So in other words, you find another way if you can't win. So therefore, any one of you who does not, this is strong language, does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. I mean, that's just another way of saying you have to give your life away. You are not your own. Jesus owns you if you're his. Now, the benefits are you're forgiven, you're loved, you're given life eternal, he forgives you lavishly, but you belong to him. You've been bought with a price, you're not your own. He's your Lord and commander, and you follow his orders. Because he's a sovereign. And if you can't follow him that way, Jesus is saying, just don't. Don't pretend. It makes it worse on you. It makes it worse on everybody, really. So Christ is strangely trying to, I mean, it sounds strange to us, but he's talking people out of following him who aren't really going to follow him. Do you see how this grates against the American notion of Christianity? You know, what is the American notion of Christianity? You come to Jesus. First of all, it's real easy to come. You know, you walk an aisle, you say a prayer, that's it, you're going to heaven. That's typical in churches today. Or you have the gross perversion of Joel Osteen, who says, you know, just believe and you'll have a better life, and Christ is going to give you your best life now. It's the American dream. What is this saying? No, you're going to suffer. It's going to hurt. You've got to give your whole life away. There's a great cost. And don't even start if you can't finish, or if you're not resolved to finish on the front end. That's what it's saying. What do you think of this? Any thoughts? You may not have any thoughts, but I'm just wondering, do you have any reflections? Pardon? Amen. Yeah, it is true. Amen means it is true. This is what Jesus teaches. Now, I want to be really clear. Now, we're getting into Ryle here. The question is not what it costs to be justified. What does it cost you to be justified? Nothing. It costs Jesus everything. It's his righteousness alone. He died and he bled and died on the cross. He merited eternal life for you so that you own it for free. It costs you nothing to be justified, to be declared not guilty and righteous, to be declared a son of God, a daughter of God. That's free. It's a totally free gift. Not to Jesus. It's costly to him, but it's free to you. And so it costs you nothing to be justified. But what this is talking about is what it costs to live as a Christian after you're justified. And so Ryle goes on and he says it costs little to be an outward Christian. Which, what is an outward Christian? It's like Judas, isn't it? Judas said, I'll follow you. Judas even preached the gospel. He went out two by two with the rest of the disciples. Judas took the Last Supper. Judas listened to the teachings of Jesus, saw his miracles. He was moral, at least it looked like he was moral. He was stealing from the purse secretly. And that's what an outward Christian is. They hide their sins. Nobody knows what's really in their life. Their family probably does. But no one else. People close to them see, but others, the person looks like a godly person. They attend worship twice on Sunday. They have a tolerable external morality during the week. This requires no self-denial, no sacrifice. Which I just have to say here, there are certain versions of Christianity that aren't Christian that emphasize the outward. And what is it? It's that baptism saves you. You come to church, you live a moral life, as long as you don't get disciplined, you take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, your pastor says you're good, you go to heaven. And they emphasize forms and pomp and ceremony and fanfare. What versions of Christianity teach this? Well, Roman Catholicism, High Church Anglicanism, Episcopalianism on the U.S. side, certain versions of High Presbyterianism also emphasize this. So it doesn't begin, what is Jesus saying? It's not about outward things. It doesn't begin there. I mean, certainly there are outward manifestations of our faith, but true religion or true faith is from the inside out. Self-denial from the heart, genuine holiness, which comes from the Spirit dwelling within you, changing your heart and making you holy. So it costs little to be an outward Christian. But to be Christian requires fighting battles, making sacrifices, running races. And so Ryle enumerates some things that it costs. It costs you your self-righteousness. You must put away your pride and high thoughts of yourself. You know, this is what the natural man wants. He doesn't want to feel humbled, doesn't want to feel humiliated. He wants everyone to think well of him. He wants to think well of himself. And so that's why he puts on this outward show. He looks righteous, and he likes to feel righteous. But following Jesus costs you your self-righteousness. What's it mean to follow Jesus? It means acknowledging to yourself and to all, you are a sinner. You have no inherent righteousness that makes you worthy of Christ. A true Christian must give up all trust in his own morality, respectability. He has to give up trusting his own praying, his Bible reading, his church going, his sacrament receiving, and trust in nothing but Jesus for righteousness. You know, why do we, when someone accuses us of sin, what's our instinct? What is your instinct? Is it to defend and deflect, and your inner lawyer gets to going and you find some flaw in the way that they accused you and you say, you're not quite right about that accusation, and you double down and defend? Or if you are accused, and it's true, which by the way, there are false accusers. The word devil means accuser. He's a false accuser. So you should never accept a false accusation. But if someone is coming to you humbly and accuse and genuinely pointing out sin, what's your instinct there? To admit it? To acknowledge you're not righteous, or to defend and deflect or blame shift? Might not be someone else. It could just be the Word of God by the Spirit. Might be through a sermon on Sunday morning. And so it costs you self-righteousness or self-justification to be a Christian. Second, it being a Christian costs you your sins, that you have to be willing to give up every habit and practice that is wrong in God's sight. Notice willing. We won't give up every single habit and practice of sin. Otherwise, we'd be just like Jesus. But the point is, there must be no truce with the sin in your heart. Do you know what that means? That means it's not, you know, this is who I am. I sin like this. I'm not going to overcome it. I've never overcome it. So I'm just going to give that over to myself, and I'm just going to live in that sin. I'm not going to fight anymore. Christians don't do that. There's no peace with sin. Let's look at a passage. Turn with me, if you will, Ezekiel 18:31. Let's just start in verse 30. God is speaking, and God says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, which in the new covenant, you are part of the house of Israel. That's what Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 says. New covenant's made with the house of Israel. That's you if you're a believer. I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. So do you hear the heart of love here? He says, you have to turn from your sin, hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. With sorrow in your heart, why? Because your sin will be your ruin. He loves you. That's why he calls you to repent. Don't do it. It'll destroy you. It's poison. Then verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, which is impossible. That's the command, though. You're commanded to do the impossible. Can you make yourself a new heart? No. The Bible says, can the leopard change its spots? No. You can't change your nature, and yet you're commanded to. That's what has to happen. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. See, this isn't God trying to hurt you. He says, repent because he loves you. Don't die in your sins. Now, for a parallel to this, or a contrast, flip over to Ezekiel 36, 26. So we just read where God says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. But Ezekiel 36, 26 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So you have to make yourself a new heart, but you can't. If you have a new heart, it's because he gives it to you. This is the tension we see in the Bible. Really, it's only a tension from our perspective, but it's God is completely sovereign over the change that happens in us, but we're responsible to change. So if you change, it's because God did it. And if you belong to God, you will change. So it will cost you your sins. Turn over one book to Daniel 4:27. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. That, you know, that's what a Christian does. He doesn't, you know, accept Jesus in his heart and then live like the world with confidence that he's going to heaven. What does a Christian do? He breaks off his sins. It's not that he's been baptized. Hopefully he has, but it's not that he's been baptized. It's not that he's performed a ritual or that he's intellectually assented to any truth. It's this. What's the evidence of a Christian? What must a Christian do? He must break off his sins by practicing righteousness, verse 27. And your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked king who oppressed people in slavery. And so the chief, and that was how he got his wealth. I mean, he enslaved all these nations, all the smartest of the smart came to his kingdom, and he oppressed them. And so Daniel was basically pointing out his chief sin, or the chief manifestation of his sin, is saying, change at this place. You must change. It's the same thing Jesus did when he told the rich young ruler, sell everything you've got and follow me. And he couldn't because he was covetous. And so what's yours? What is a chief manifestation of your sin? That will change. That's the place you're at war. Is it a temper? Is it lust? Is it passive laziness who does nothing? Is it gluttony on the things of the world? What is your chief sin? That place, the thing that's dominating you, that's a chief manifestation, that has to change. And so this is what it's saying. It will cost you your sins to come to Christ. Now it's hard, and it's a cost. Why is this costly? Well, because sinners love their sins. Turn with me to Job 20. Job is just before Psalms. Job 20, verses 12 and 13, describes the nature of a sinner. Says, though evil is sweet in his mouth. That's why we sin, because it's sweet. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue. So it's sweet and it's clandestine. You have to hide it and not make it look as bad as it is. Though he is loath, verse 13, to let it go and holds it in his mouth. That's what sinners do. They are loath to let go of their sins. Because it's sweet. I'm going to keep tasting it and keep it under their tongue. Hide it from plain sight. But hold on to it. But it will cost you your sins to come to Jesus. Now, I want to stress again, we're only emphasizing one aspect of truth here. The other aspect of it is it's sweet to let go of sin. It is. It's painful to the sinful nature, but the redeemed part of you loves holiness. There's a blessing in knowing Jesus and communing with him. And so there's a bittersweetness to the believer, because a believer is a divided nature. Part of you still loves sin, part of you loves Christ. And so parting with sin offends the part of you that has a remaining sinful nature, but it delights the part of you that has Jesus. So expect this. Expect the pain of repentance as a Christian. So it will cost you your sins. It will cost you your love of ease. What is the cost of being a Christian? Well, your love of ease. You must take pains and trouble yourself to run the race and stand guard in every company and every place, public and private, at home and among strangers. You have to watch your time, your tongue, your temper, your thoughts, your imaginations and conduct in all of life. There can be no progress without pain. Turn with me, please, to Proverbs 13:4. So it will cost you your love of ease. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So we're considering costs. What does it cost to be a Christian? Well, it costs you your self-righteousness, costs you your sins, costs you your love of ease, and it costs you the favor of the world. I mean, how does the world think of Jesus? Well, at first they flock to him. I mean, certainly the world sees something different, and sometimes they respect Christians for their difference. And they certainly did Jesus. I mean, sinners wanted to hear what he had to say because he loved them. He ate with them. He drank with them. But in the end, when they understood who Jesus was and what his message was, they hated him. So are you willing to be ridiculed? Because you will be. If you tell the truth, you will be. Are you willing to be mocked? You stupid Christian doesn't even believe in science. Hated? You immoral Christian. You're against love, which is what our culture tells us today, because we don't believe in that homosexuality is love. But they call evil good, and they will call us evil for saying what is good. We say that Christ is the only way. They call us bigots, narrow-minded. So they will call us these things, and they will hate us in the end. Please look with me at John 15. We'll see this principle. Verse 18, John 15, verse 18. Now, listen, not all Christians are hated all the time. You may be a Christian and say, well, nobody hates me. That doesn't mean you should go out and do something offensive so that people hate you, okay? So not all Christians experience this all the time. But if you live like a Christian long enough, you will, I promise, you will experience this, okay? So John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the promise. It will happen. So if you love the world and the things of the world, they'll love you. They will. But if you stand for Christ, for his law, for his gospel, and you're heavenly minded, they will not understand you. They'll despise your values and they'll hate who you are because it convicts them. And their conscience knows it. So it will cost you the favor of the world. So those are some things that following Christ costs. But why is counting the cost of such great importance? Why is it important to count the cost? Well, Ryle gives us several reasons. First, some discover too late what the cost is. They discover too late that their habits of pride, of sinful indulgence, and of love of ease are not as easy to lay aside as they once dreamed, and after a little struggle, they quit, and they find themselves unfit to meet God. So you remember the parable of the soils? I mean, Ryle is just saying what Jesus taught, that when the word of God is preached, it falls on different kinds of hearts, and one kind of heart is the thorny heart. And when the seed goes in, it comes up and it struggles a little bit, but the thorns choke it. That's the worries and the cares of the world, because it's hard to live in this world. Other kind, the seed goes in and goes up, but the sun scorches it, doesn't have roots. There's various kinds of seed, and if you don't count the cost, you may find yourself unfit. Hebrews 12:14 says, to pursue the holiness, strive for holiness, without which none will see the Lord. So, let's continue. Why is counting the cost of such great importance to the soul? There's a warning to those who are not rooted and grounded in faith. Some have picked up their knowledge of Christ secondhand. They've never worked out their own personal faith in Christ. They inherited their religion or professed faith after some great emotional experience, but they have no true grace in their hearts. The Bible's full of examples like this. So let's look at some of these examples that Ryle gives us. Consider the children of Israel. They were delivered from Egypt. So they saw these miracles, the sea parted, they walked across on dry ground, they had the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, but they were not prepared to fight the temptations of the wilderness. They had an experience, but they fell away. The hearers of Christ, they were glad for his miracles. So imagine all the people who followed Jesus. They were glad for his miracles. They loved his sweet-sounding speech. But when they heard, they had to believe hard doctrines like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which means I am your food, not physical food, but your life is me. You have to trust in me and what I did on the cross in order to have life. That's what Jesus was saying. That's a hard doctrine. That Jesus is your life. You have to believe hard doctrines, do hard work, and experience sufferings. And when they heard that, they abandoned him. How's that for an evangelistic appeal? You know, come to Jesus and suffer. That's what he said. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. King Herod is another example. He liked the preaching of John the Baptist. This is perfect, this example, because often the world, they're intrigued by what Christians have to say. That's interesting. It even sounds sweet to some degree. Herod wanted John the Baptist to come and preach to him. And he honored John as a wise and just man. But when Herod found out that he has to give up his love affair, Herodias, he abandoned religion and beheaded John. I mean, that's the reality of what's in the heart of man. Demas. Demas followed Paul as a fellow laborer. But when Demas found out that he had to forsake friendship with the world, he gave up his Christianity. He abandoned Paul and he cleaved to the world. Demas left me for the world, Paul says. It's an apostate. Someone who appeared to be a Christian, even worked with Paul for the advancement of the gospel, but he loved the world and the things of the world, the lust of the flesh. Hearers of powerful evangelical preachers. I think it's funny that Ryle put that in there. Many hear sound preaching. They have an experience. And their lives change with a profession of faith. But over time, their feelings wear off and they revert to their former way of thinking and living. These did not count the cost. Now, why does that happen? Well, it only happens, people only come to Christ and revert, there are many reasons, but this is one of the main reasons, is they never understood in the first place what true Christianity is. Here's what they heard. You're a sinner. Christ is a Savior. Trust Him. He'll forgive your sins. Do you trust Him? Yes. Great. And that's all they hear. That's a delinquent message they have to hear. You have to repent for your whole life. It's a cost. True Christianity is a daily fight. It involves hard battles and diligent labor for the rest of life. You know, I have said, but people have asked me before, it depends on the context, but if sometimes, you know, someone asks me and we're just talking, you know, when did you become a Christian? I really don't know. I mean, I think I was saved young. I know I was baptized as a Christian, but I don't have an exact date and time. Couldn't give you that for sure. But I have told people before, well, I become a Christian every day. Because isn't every day the day that we have to believe in Jesus and repent of our sins? I mean, I love that what Fred says. You get up in the morning and you believe every day that Jesus rose from the dead. And you get dressed and you think upon Christ and His gospel and the grace of God towards you, and you love as you've been loved, and you forgive as you've been forgiven. And each day, you think upon Him and you keep His commandments anew. In a sense, every day is a conversion. Every day. That's the fight of the Christian life. It never stops. So we're considering a warning to those who are not rooted and grounded in the faith. Another warning goes to the children of Christians. Christian children can grow up being taught sound doctrine and going to church and practicing family devotion, and they really look like Christians from infancy. You know? I mean, often they're well taught, they're moral, they're religious, but then too many fall away from their profession when the difficulties of adult life press down upon them. They never thoroughly understood the sacrifices that being a Christian entails. I mean, I know this pattern. You probably know it too. I mean, I have seen children grow up in the church and then walk away. And they had good parents and they had a good church and they were well taught. I'm talking about solid churches that preach the gospel. So being a child of a believer who's been baptized and takes the Lord's Supper doesn't guarantee that anything has changed in your heart. Your heart must be changed. Now, as a caveat, I'll just say I do believe God tends to save down through families. I believe that those extra exposure to the means of grace is a powerful influence on the children of believers. So I'm not denying any of that. I'm just saying a real change has to happen in the heart. So part of the problem is that many demand instantaneous decisions for Christ rather than patient contemplation and counting the cost before coming to Christ. Unbelievers should be told honestly what coming to Christ entails. So then Ryle goes on and he gives hints on counting the cost rightly. He says, count up and compare the profit and loss if you are a true-hearted Christian. You'll lose some things, but count up what you gain right next to your losses. And then look at Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34 says, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, which you know because you've been taught means the Greek is betray yourself. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to betray your own impulses of love of the world and love of your sin and valuing things in this world and building your kingdom in this world. You have to betray your own this worldly kingdom hopes and dreams. If anyone would come after me, let him betray himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever, so that's the cost, isn't it? But what's the benefit? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man gain in return for his life? And so the big picture is what you lose is death. You lose this world, which is not going to satisfy you. It's not going to give you life. It's all an illusion that you could somehow have lasting life here. And you forfeit all of that. And instead, you gain life eternal in your heart right now, before you go to heaven, and then finally in heaven, when you enter fully into the new heavens and the new earth, where in only righteousness dwells, and you live with Jesus and walk with him on streets of gold forever and ever. That's what you gain. You gain his presence. You gain communion with him. You gain every good thing if you're in Jesus. So count up and compare the profit and loss if you're a true-hearted Christian. Also count up and compare the praise and the blame. You'll be blamed and ridiculed by erring, blind, and fallible men, but you'll be praised by God. You have to choose. You can't have both. Which do you want? The praise of men or the praise of God? Count up and compare the friends and the enemies you will make. Christ will be your friend and Satan your enemy. Christ and his friends will be your friend, and Satan and his children will be your enemy. And you will have enemies. You will. If you stand on biblical truth and you do what the Bible says, people will hate you for it. Count up and compare this present life with the life to come. This present life is a time of fighting and struggling, believing and working, but the future time will be a time of rest and refreshing. Count up and compare the pleasures of sin and the happiness of God's service. You know, if you're a Christian, you already know this. You know the pleasures of sin. You know the temporary pleasure, the sensual pleasure that comes from various sins. When you vent your hatred at somebody, it feels good right then. When you lust and indulge it, that feels good. When you lie and deceive someone into believing something that benefits you, you feel superior. Right? Every sin brings with it pleasure, and you know that because you're a sinner, just like I am. But you also know, if you're a Christian, the pleasure of communion with Jesus. Now compare those two things. Communing with Jesus is a deep, wholesome, satisfying, peaceful, delightful pleasure. A knowledge of his love, of security in him, of his smile upon you and his favor that's with you, of his promise to keep you and never forsake you. You know this. Now compare which one's better and think about that. So it costs you the one, but you gained the other. Compare the troubles of true Christianity and the troubles of the wicked beyond the grave. So which is better, trouble now for living like a Christian or trouble in hell? Count up and compare the number of those who turn to Christ and those who return to the world. Thousands come to Christ, but none return to the world. In other words, if you come to Jesus, he'll never let you go. None return. He's yours and you're his forever and ever. And so what makes someone able to count the cost accurately? Only one thing, it's faith. It's believing who Christ is and his word. It's believing his loveliness, believing his goodness, believing him personally. It's resting upon his righteousness and knowing his grace that then elicits from you love, personal love for God the Son and the Son of God. All this comes together for the believer. That's how you count the cost accurately. It's by faith. By faith, Noah built the ark and endured mockery. He believed the promise. He believed it was going to rain, even though it had not ever rained. He believed it was going to flood, though he'd never seen such a thing. So he built an ark in his backyard, this massive boat that God told him to do, and he believed, and by faith he did this. And God kept his promise and delivered Noah through the flood. I mean, the things we do by faith in this world look nuts to the world. They look crazy. Why are you here? What's the point? But it's by faith that we do these things. By faith, Moses left Pharaoh's house, counting Christ more than all the treasures of Egypt. So what did Moses have? He had Pharaoh's favor. He had a place in the highest court of the highest nation in the world. He had power. And what did he do? He forsook it all because he believed that Christ was more than all the treasures of Egypt. That's crazy. You can only do that by faith. By faith, Saul left his prospects of personal advancement and embraced Christ. Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had great position, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he left it to be persecuted, despised, rejected for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And so may I ask you, does your religion cost you anything at present? When Ryle says religion, you know, our American ears might be trained not to like that term. Of course, it's in the Bible. True religion is caring for widows and orphans and being unstained from the world. So the word religion is in the Bible. All it means is pattern of faith in life. Your religion, everyone has a religion. You know, everyone has a pattern of living and they worship something. And so the question is, does your religion, your professed faith in Jesus, cost you anything? A religion that costs you time, trouble, thought, care, pains, reading, praying, self-denial, and work is a religion that will save your soul. Motives for serving God. So why should you do this? Why should you serve the Lord? Well, consider what it cost God to provide salvation for your soul. Remember what it cost Christ in leaving heaven, in his earthly life, hated and despised by men, in his death and in his resurrection to save your soul. Will you miss out on heaven for your laziness, or will you love Christ and become like him? If you think you have counted the cost and taken up your cross, then you must persevere and press on. You may think you have many enemies, strong, besetting sins. And you might have enemies and people opposing you and tempting you to sin. And you might have strong, besetting sins that so easily entangle. You might have few friends and difficult paths. But persevere and press on. Christ is for you. He's with you. He won't forsake you. Do not forget that your time is short. This life is a vapor. You're here today and gone tomorrow. Your flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Don't squander your life here. Don't forget that knowing Jesus makes all of it worth it. And on that great day, he will look at you and he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your reward." And so in closing, I just want to emphasize again that none of this fighting, nothing that it costs us to follow Jesus, is the ground of our salvation. It's not why we're saved. It's not what makes us right with God. It's not what makes us acceptable to him. Only Jesus does that. Rather, counting the cost and fighting this fight is the fruit of faith, not the root. It's the fruit of faith. It's the way of walking in this world. It's what we do in this world so that we can know Christ more and commune with him more fully, and that there will be richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Do you have any questions before we close? It's true, isn't it, that Christianity is not easy. Walking with Christ is not easy. It is hard to believe. It is hard to love, and it is hard to fight. That's the truth, and you know it. We have so many churches and American Christianity, and maybe we fall into this some, that are, you heard, happy clappy. You know, we sing happy songs, all is well, all is well. But it's hard. There's real suffering, there's real pain, there's real difficulty, and it's hard to fight in the midst of all those real hardships. That's the truth. The Bible doesn't lie to us. This is what it's like, running from grace to glory. Let's close with prayer.